let me say something about the book of Colossians. You probably have heard preachers say that the book of Colossians is addressing the problem of Gnosticism. Sometimes you'll hear people that will make a bit of a correction on that, and they will say, well, no, Gnosticism didn't exist until the second century, so therefore Gnosticism wasn't the problem. But as they refine it, they like to say, well, this letter is dealing with proto-Gnosticism. I do not share that view. Gnosticism was a cult that said that they had special insights and they regarded matter as evil and so on and so forth. It was a cult that became widespread during the second century. And so it's been common for people to say, well, the book of Colossians addresses that, or, well, since Gnosticism didn't exist in the first century, it was addressing proto-Gnosticism. However, when I was taking First John, or actually Epistles of John with Zane Hodges back in 1982, he made an interesting statement in class. He said, how would one define proto-Gnosticism? How would anyone know what particular form that would later on perhaps lead into Gnosticism would have been present in the Lycus Valley? But beyond that, how do we know that Paul's letter to Colossians or John's letter to Ephesus, 1 John, how do we know that these letters were not successful? If one says that this is addressing a cult and that cult stayed in existence and thrived, that would be a statement to the effect that, well, Paul's letter to Colossians didn't have its desired impact. Or 1 John did not have its desired impact in Ephesus. Zane argued that in both cases, that it is far better for us not to try to identify the group to which the authors are writing, especially in the case of Colossians. With regard to 1 John, there is evidence, as one looks within the book, that actually what was being dealt with there was a form of Judaism. But in Colossians, yes, there was something that was having an impact upon the church at Colossae. Some of the people at Colossae were wandering away from the truth, but it's better to look at the particulars in the text rather than to try to say, oh, it was Gnosticism, or oh, it was proto-Gnosticism. Instead, what we're going to want to do is to allow the text itself to tell us the features that Paul is focusing upon as to the problems that he's addressing and as to what the solutions are. In the passage that we are going to consider tonight, Paul is setting forth that the preeminence of Jesus Christ is something that the Colossians need to know. This is going to be what will safeguard them from whatever form of false teaching they were encountering there in the Lycus Valley. So, what Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 is that he continues to pray for the Colossians to fully understand God's will so that they will walk worthily, resulting in pleasing him by being fruitful and knowing him increasingly. So Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Purpose, that you may walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul is referring in this passage with the words, for this reason, he's looking back at verses 3 through 8. And that was where Paul gave thanks for the continuing faith and faithfulness of the church at Colossae. They have stood firm, which gives us an indication that although there was a problem that was creeping in here at Colossae, it had not overtaken this congregation, but it was something that was at least being tossed around and being considered. And as Epaphras has made his way back to Paul, he's given indication there is something that needs to be dealt with. But it has not yet made the inroads to such a degree that it would negate what Paul said in verses 3 through 8, or 3 through 8. So Paul has much praise for the Colossians, but he's wanting to make sure to safeguard them by the teaching that he is giving. Now, when he says, since the day that we heard of it, obviously Paul has messengers that go back and forth. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's unable to travel, but messengers go back and forth between Paul and the various churches that Paul has planted. Paul tells us elsewhere that he has daily concern for the churches. And when Paul says that he does not cease to pray for them, it doesn't mean that 24/7, even when he's asleep, he's praying. But what he's indicating here is, I never cease. I never give up. I never say, okay, well, I don't need to pray for them anymore. Paul continues to pray for these Colossians. What in specific is he asking? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to understand the Word of God, for it to fill them so that with a base of knowledge that they would be functioning well in the Christian life rather than knocking around and being susceptible to false teaching. He wants to strengthen them further so that they will be stable and they will be pleasing to the Lord, specifically as he says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Walking here is talking about how they would conduct themselves. The Word of God is to have an impact upon how we function, how we live. And so that is what Paul is indicating here in the first part of verse 10. He is going to give them the pertinent information so that it will affect how they conduct themselves. And part of their conduct is for them to continue to be in the Word, continue to be learning and to be shaped by the Lord and his Word so that they would be pleasing to him rather than being displeasing. When he talks about them being fruitful in every good work, he's saying that what they do as they conduct themselves in their daily lives, that it would have a ministry impact. In particular, that it would minister to their fellow believers, but also that the message of life would be spreading. That is the one thing that we are here on planet Earth, that we can do that now, that in eternity, our situation is going to be a lot different. You know, once the millennium has come to a conclusion and everyone that we deal with has a resurrection body, there is not going to be any more evangelism. This is the only period of time that we're going to be able to function in that capacity. Pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work is going to have an impact in the lives of fellow believers, as well as spreading the message of life. And of course, increasing in the knowledge of God. That is something He's already touched upon there in verse 9, but the idea is that their learning of the word will build upon itself. Now that leads into verse 11. By the way, let me explain something about the outline. When you see brackets, that's indicating that the words there are not coming from that portion, but it is from surrounding context. Specifically, when you look at verses 9 and 10, he's wanting them to please God by being fruitful and knowing Him increasingly. So now what we get into in verse 11 is the means for accomplishing that. The means for fruitfulness and knowing Him is by being strengthened for patient long-suffering. As he says there in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now, what's he talking about here when he mentions God's glorious power? I think this is a place where it will be useful for us to consider the sister book to Colossians, and that is the book of Ephesians. The arguments of these two books have particulars that are different, but the fundamentals of the flow of these two books are very similar. So there are times that one can look at Ephesians and gain an insight into some of the things that he's talking about in Colossians, and vice versa. So I'd like for us to look at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. I have a new Bible and the pages are a little reluctant to separate. It has Bible paper, which sometimes turning pages is difficult. I'd like for you to look at the prayer that Paul has here for the Ephesians. Now remember, Ephesus is only about 100 miles to the west of Colossae, and when Tychicus was carrying the letter to Colossae, the Colossian epistle, as well as Philemon and the letter to Laodicea, he had first stopped in Ephesus. So Tychicus had ministry there, and he had ministry in Colossae. And Paul has sent the same messenger with letters that are similar, indicating that the type of ministry that Tychicus would have had, that would have been based upon the letter, would have a lot of similarities between the two places. But let's look at his prayer in starting at chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What specifically is his petition? that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he is wanting for their knowledge also to increase. Now, verse 18 has a perfect participle. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. So that becomes the basis for what he's looking at. They have a foundation of knowledge, just as the Colossians do. And upon that, he is praying that they will understand truth even further. So he's going to have three specific items of petition here. First, that you know may know what is the hope of his calling. That is the hope, the expectancy that is based upon the Lord's calling. The second feature is that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is the inheritance that God gives. It's a bequeathal. It is there an active inheritance, that is an inheritance that is given. Whereas when you look back at verse 14, he's looking at the same inheritance, but he's looking at it passively. Believer's inheritance that is received from the Lord. So verse 14, he's looking at it from the standpoint of a received inheritance, whereas when he's looking in verse 18, he is looking at a bequeathal, a given inheritance. Same inheritance, but he's looking at it from opposite standpoints. In verse 18, looking at it from God's standpoint as the giver of the inheritance. In 1:14, looking at it from the believer's standpoint of being recipients of the inheritance. And then in verse 19, and this is the one we're wanting to focus upon, the third thing that he wants them to know is what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, what is different about Ephesians than in Colossians is that Paul goes on here to go into some detail of the power that God uses in the lives of believers. So he goes into some detail here. When you look at the prayer extending from verse 15 all the way through 23, the prayer is longer in Ephesians. He goes into more detail. But he's covering very similar ground. It's essentially the same argument, but he's streamlined it in Colossians. It's, shall we say, a Reader's Digest version of the prayer. Well, what is this mighty power that God uses toward us believers? Well, he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What's he saying here? The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. I told you it was going to be an Easter service. We might not be looking at Easter in particular, but lo and behold, Paul was looking at Easter. That power that raised Christ from the dead is also at work in the Ephesian believers. And I would say it's at work in the Colossian believers, and it is at work in us believers as well. But now Paul's going to talk a little bit more about that power. He says there in verse 20 that this mighty power that is being used in believers, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus has been exalted beyond any angelic being. He has been exalted to the highest. So he raised Christ, and Christ ascended, and Christ has been exalted. But now I'd like for you to look at a couple of words here that we skipped over. In verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now it would be very easy for us to say, okay, that's really wonderful. The Father used that power on behalf of Christ, and yes, he says that, Paul says, that same power is being used in us who believe. And you might think of that in a very, very general sense. But I'd like to point something out. Look at the first word in Ephesians 2:1. It's "and." There is a connection between what he prayed in 1:15 through 23 and the paragraph unit, verses 1 through 10. Now there's a long sentence in here. That long sentence extends from 2:1 through 7. We're going to skip the first part of this, and we're going to go straight to the main verbs of this sentence, which, as is not uncommon with Paul, got buried very late in the sentence, almost like he was writing in German. The main verbs of this sentence appear in verses 5 and 6. The subject, the main subject, so it's "and" at 2:1, then we skip to the main verb. The subject is in verse 4, God, then drop down to verse 5b, made us alive together with Christ. Okay. He doesn't say anything in chapter 1 about Christ being made alive because he never lacked life in the sense of he never lost eternal life even when he died on the cross. But there are two more main verbs. Verse 6. God raised us up together, that is, together with Christ. And the second, or the third of those main verbs, is also in verse 6. And seated us together with Christ. Now compare the verbs in 2:6 with the verbs in 1:20. His mighty power with which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And lo and behold, in 2:6, we were raised together with Christ. It is as if we were there in the grave with him, and we were raised with him, raised to newness of life. And the seating that he's talking about is a seating that belongs to the corporation, although not every believer is going to share in being able to sit in positions of power. That's for those believers that are metakoi, the rewardable believers. But it does belong to the corporation. Let me illustrate that. We call the White House the People's House. And there have only been 47 people that have been entitled to live there by virtue of their office. But yet it is the White House belongs to the American public, but who is it that is seated in the position of power? Well, there have been 47 people that have had that position. The seating belongs to the corporation. It belongs to the universal church, but not every believer is going to be seated in a position of exaltation in the millennial kingdom. But my point here for raising this passage is this passage gives us indication of what Paul means when he talks about God using the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him. That same power is that which guarantees us everlasting life, gives us the basis for the spiritual life, living out the resurrection life in the power of Christ, and also the potential for rewardability. So let's now go back to Colossians and let's see if that's what he's looking at. Strengthened with all might, verse 11, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, how is it that we successfully conduct ourselves in the Christian walk? Well, of course, we need to be walking in the light of God's Word. But suffering with joy, where what we are doing is putting His interests first, which means that there are going to be those occasions where we suffer for Christ because we take a stand for Him. That is a common thread in the New Testament, and especially within Pauline writings, or very much particularly within Pauline writings, for how a believer becomes rewardable, well pleasing to the Lord. It isn't a matter of us just toughing it out, though. It is that everything that we need to be pleasing for the Lord has been provided for us, either in what we received as believers or in how He equips us through His Word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can indeed function in the Christian life and be pleasing to Him. That regenerate seed within us, that which was changed at the point that we were born from above, has the capacity to be pleasing to Him. Now, there's nothing good that dwells in our flesh, but even though we are live people living in a dead body, He equips us that we can be pleasing to Him. That's what Paul wants for these Colossians. He doesn't want for them to be groveling as they're getting into, some of them are toying with false doctrine that's cropping up there in the Lycus Valley. Paul is wanting for them to be riveted into the Word and for the Word to be transforming them and to make them pleasing to the Lord as they walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 12 that the prayed for result of that content, the content was that they would understand God's will, enabling them to walk by them being strengthened for patient long suffering. Well, the prayed for result is that they would joyfully thank God who has qualified believers for the saints' inheritance. Says giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, there are two kinds of inheritance. We hinted at that a little bit as we looked at Ephesians, and we said that in Ephesians 1:14, that there he looks at an inheritance that is a received inheritance. So there he talks about our inheritance. That's a received inheritance. Here, in Ephesians 1:18, then he talks about a bequeathed inheritance, that is a given inheritance, looking at it as God's inheritance that he gives. But inheritance, even apart from looking at it from the standpoint of it being given, or are we looking at it from the standpoint of being received, there are two kinds of inheritance. There is a general inheritance, that is the inheritance that a person receives by virtue of being a believer. That's the general inheritance. That is present for all believers. Every member of the corporation, individually, has certain things that are guaranteed. Starts with everlasting life. But there are a lot of attendant circumstance benefits besides the fact that we have eternal life. But there is another kind of an inheritance, and that's the special inheritance. Special inheritance is that which belongs to the corporation, but is not necessarily given to each and every member of the corporation individually. That's looking at the issue of rewards. Now, for example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul differentiates between children of God, if children, then heirs of God, but 8:17 says, joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. That passage makes a clear differentiation between the general inheritance and the special inheritance. I think the focus here in Colossians 1:12 is on the general inheritance, because he says he has qualified us. That isn't looking at what they have the potential to be qualified for as they're evaluated at the Bema. It's looking at what is already there because they are believers. He has already qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I would take it just because of the way that Paul has phrased this, even though the use of partakers is here, that he's looking at the general inheritance. He backs that up in verse 13 by saying how it is, the means by which he qualified believers for that inheritance, the general inheritance, is by delivering them from the authority of darkness to citizenship in the kingdom of his Son, in whom believers have redemption and forgiveness. Notice he's looking at it as a fait accompli. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We have the right, because of our position in Christ, to say no to sin. Romans 6. We have that right. We are not required. We're not in a position where sin has an unbreakable dominance over us. Doesn't mean that we don't allow it to. we, in our weakness, have a tendency to wander away and wander into just conducting ourselves out of our flesh. But we have the right. We've been transferred. We have the right to say no to sin. We have been delivered out of the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, I need to clarify something here. We have citizenship in a kingdom that has yet to be established. The kingdom that the New Testament speaks about is yet future. It is entirely future. It's looking at the millennial kingdom and beyond. But how would I make an analogy? How is it that we've been transferred into a kingdom that has yet to be established? Well, let's make an analogy to how we had an election back in November, and then subsequently there was the Electoral College, and then the election was certified, and so we now have a 47th president. But between Election Day, once it was known what was going to be the result of electoral votes, and in addition knowing what the popular vote direction was going to be, we had a president-elect. But he didn't become president until he was inaugurated and took the oath of office. So Jesus is the king who will reign in his kingdom. Believers are citizens of that kingdom, even though that kingdom has not yet been established. Our citizenship is there. We've been transferred out of the power of darkness. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under the domain of Satan. Doesn't mean that we attain sinless perfection or anything along that line, but Paul is saying there has been a transfer. And he's looking at these Colossians, and he's telling them that they need to live according to their potential, and the only way that they can live according to their potential is to be drawing upon all the assets that God gives. And so part of that is we have had our citizenship transferred into that of the kingdom of the Son that Daniel says is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Beyond that, as we look in verse 14, the way that he qualified believers for inheritance is by delivering them from the authority of darkness to citizenship into the kingdom of his Son, in whom believers have redemption and forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty for sin on the cross, and in doing so, he was able to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. He did that by the death that he died on the cross on our behalf. He made propitiation for the entire world, but he does more than propitiate for sin when it comes to believers. We have redemption, and we received forgiveness Forgiveness is a relational type of term. It is not a judicial term. And so when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were forgiven all of our sins, that we could have fellowship with the Lord right from that point. Sin breaks our fellowship. We need to be walking in the light in order to maintain fellowship. We need to confess sins, as we're told in 1 John, in order that we can have sin forgiven, that the relationship not be put into disharmony. But we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins, both as something we received when we believed in Jesus for everlasting life, but we are able to, we have provision to maintain it as we walk in the light and as we confess sins as they come up in our life. Recognizing that, as 1 John 1:7 says, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now we get into a section where Paul is explaining the basis upon which all of these things have happened that make it so that the Colossians can further draw upon the strength that God has provided. They need to have an appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And that is going to be what will enable them to function in the way that Paul is seeking for them to function as believers who are truly pleasing to the Lord. So in verse 15, believers have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn inheritor of all creation. Now, you have noticed that he's already introduced the concept of inheritance. He did that back in verse 12, that he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, the general inheritance. And here he's going to explain how it is that we could be qualified for such an inheritance. It requires that Jesus have a particular relationship to the Father that enables him to have that inheritance that can be bequeathed to us that we can benefit from. And so Christ is the image of the invisible God. As we see in the Gospel of John repeatedly, Jesus is the one who makes the Father known. He tells the disciples in John chapter 14 that the one that has seen him has seen the Father. He says in John chapter 10 verse 30 that I and the Father, that is we, it's a first person plural verb, so the subject of it will be we, but in apposition to that, it's defined by I and the Father, we are one. Now, it's important as we think about that passage, which I'm using as a way to open up on this passage. If we think about the relationship between Clark Kent and Superman, Clark Kent could not have honestly said, Superman and I, we are one. He would just have to say, Superman and I am one. Because it was just a matter of, was he wearing a cape and did he have his dark glasses on, dark rimmed glasses? Clark Kent and Superman were one and the same. Jesus and the Father, they have the same essence. Each is fully God, but they are within a triunity. The way that it's phrased there in John 10:30, they have the same essence, but they are distinct persons. The relationship, though, is that the Son is the firstborn inheritor. Now, you probably have heard that Jehovah's Witnesses make a big point of this phrase here that says he's firstborn, and they want to say that this means he was the first one born. They want to say that it is an indication he's a created being, which he was not. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, both make it very clear that Jesus is eternal. He's a member of the Godhead. He's not a created being. What does it mean to call him the firstborn? It doesn't mean first one born. Firstborn is something that's applied even to Jacob. Jacob was not the first one born between Jacob and Esau, but he was the one with the firstborn inheritance rights. Judah ended up as the one of the 12 sons of Jacob with the firstborn inheritance rights, because Reuben, as well as Levi and Simeon, all forfeited firstborn rights. Jesus is the one with the firstborn rights. What is the difference between the one with the firstborn rights and those without? It's the double inheritance. It's the inheritor status that is being spoken of here. Jesus is the unique son with the full inheritance rights. He's the one and only, the unique son of God, the inheritor of the universe, that he was the agent of creation. And so what it's talking about here is that Jesus Christ is preeminent planet Earth. Wait a moment. Wasn't that exactly what we saw when we took that look at Ephesians 1? Let's turn back there. Exactly the same point is made using different language. But Ephesians, the sister book, is making the parallel claim that Jesus is preeminent over all. And again, my pages in this new Bible are hard to turn sometimes. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start again at verse 19. He wanted the Ephesians to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. To whom else has that ever been given? No one else sits at the right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn inheritor. He is the one inheritor. His inheritance is that creation for which he is the agent. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The greatest created things, the angelic powers, are nothing compared to him. He has preeminence over it all. The Colossians need to know the absolute preeminence of Jesus over everything. And that is the one that they are privileged to have, this relationship, which verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How else could these Gentiles living in the Lycus Valley could ever have hoped to have an inheritance given to them by the preeminent Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one with the firstborn inheritance rights? How else would they have an inheritance through him? And how else would they have the potential of sharing in his co-inheritance if they become partakers? Verse 16b says, all things were created through him and for him. And the Colossians believers, but what he's saying isn't limited to the Colossians. This is all something, also something that we are part of. Imagine, we have an inheritance given to us by the Father and his Son, who is preeminent over the creation, even over angelic powers. Verse 17. He preceded all things. He has precedence over all things. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds together the universe the way that's structured. And he is the head of the body of the church. Not only over the universe, but he's over the church. You may remember that Ephesians 1:23 made exactly the same point. Sister book. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn inheritor of the resurrection. He's the first to be resurrected, never to die again. But besides that, he is the one who has inherited the body of Christ, the church, because of his preeminent position. He not only has preeminence over creation, he has preeminence over the church. That in all things, he may have the preeminence. This is essential for the Colossians, and it's essential for us if we're going to be properly oriented in life. It's so easy to get sideways. And Paul did not want that for the Colossians. They were starting to at least entertain some false teaching. It was starting to make some inroads. And Paul is using this to head it off at the pass. Now we have an explanation in verse 19. In explanation of his preeminence, it pleased the Father for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You may remember that John the Baptist in John's Gospel, said that after having witnessed the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining upon him, John saw that, and he saw that that was different than what happened with all the prophets. And remember, Jesus called John the Baptist a prophet, and even more than a prophet. John the Baptist was living under the Old Testament economy in which the Holy Spirit could be given to prophets, priests, and kings, but the Spirit could also be withdrawn. But what did he see happen with Jesus? At the time of the baptism, which in John is looking back to that time, it's a recollection of an event that had happened of 6 weeks or so prior to the placement where it is there in John's Gospel. He's looking back and he's saying that he was told that how he would be sure that this was the one that he was to baptize, the one who was the Messianic Son of God. He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him, but he knew that the Spirit would remain on him. And so he spoke of him descending upon and remaining on him. Furthermore, we are told that God did not give Christ the Holy Spirit by measure. Old Testament prophets received the Holy Spirit by measure. The Spirit could depart from them, and they did not have that close fellowship with the Father that we see evidenced throughout Jesus' ministry, and particular attention is called to it in John's Gospel. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. That's why Jesus is able to say to his disciples, "One who has seen me has seen the Father." So, Philip, why do you ask? Show us the Father. The one who heard Christ heard the Father, because as Deuteronomy 18 said, that prophet, the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, would speak the very words of God. And finally, in verse 20, it also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to God through the cross. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's an entirely new relationship that is established because of Jesus having come to this earth, having died, and having risen. He was able to ascend back to the Father and everything belongs to him. He's head of the church and is the inheritor of the universe, and he is going to realize that inheritance as he takes it when he takes the throne in the millennial kingdom. Paul sees that the way that the Colossians can be strengthened to where they can be pleasing to God and in their lives be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in their lives. It's for them to realize with whom they have been linked as a result of being in the body of Christ. We and they need to see our lives in relation to the firstborn inheritor of not only the universe, but of the church. That will transform our lives.